Morning, family. Where's all the men out there? Men? Pastor Tim has the man flu. We know it's a very serious condition, don't we? Jed and I were having some very serious words with Vanessa last night, actually, that she was around our house for dinner. And we were trying to convince her that, you know, I'm a nurse, as you all may know. We're trying to convince her that she needed to be by his side, sponging his forehead every 15 minutes, but she wouldn't have a bar of it, tell ya. So, yes, I am talking on the behalf of Tim today. I have not written this. These are his words, and I need to give you that because he talks about Vanessa and parts of his life. It's not me, it's him, okay? And I've read this. He asked me at 7 o'clock this morning, so I've read this once while you guys were singing the worship this morning, so this is going to be interesting. We'll see what happens as we read through his message today. Should be fun. So, my first question for you guys is, who's heard of the Razzies? Or what's he call them? The Golden Raspberry Awards. Yeah? And I haven't heard of them either, so I've got to read it up here. But they're an award for the most worst movie in a given year, a trophy that no actor wants to receive. And the temptation with the Book of Esther is to equate this story to that of a fairy tale, a rags to riches, a pauper to princess, a type of story. However, the search for Queen Vashti's successor is more akin to an award than you perhaps rather not win, much like the Golden Raspberry. The original idea for this process was to find a replacement to Queen Vashti, a better woman, we read in 1:19. But when the advisor suggested this, I don't imagine he had in mind a woman of better character or conviction, but presumably meant someone who was more submissive or compliant than Vashti was, who would obey each and every request of the king. In all of the testing process, no character assessment is mentioned. Only three virtues are mentioned to be a better woman than Vashti. One, she has to be young. Two, she had to be unmarried. And three, she had to be extremely good-looking. Significant effort and enthusiasm was put into this search. The king was to appoint officers in every province to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa at the citadel. Notice this wasn't an opt-in competition. Fill out an online submission to win. Every girl that fit the criteria was in the running, whether she wanted to or not. Whether they loved someone else or not, whether their parents had other plans, it didn't matter. Their plans for their daughter was all out the window. If you live in Persia, your purpose was to serve the empire. Mervyn Brenneman writes, though this sounds like a beauty contest, it was not a very happy assignment for most of the women. They were uprooted from their communities, which implied confinement to the king's harem, and moved to what would actually be perpetual widowhood. Oh, it's up there. And remember, the Persian Empire wasn't sexist in who it used and abused. It would just as readily take sons to serve the king as eunuchs if they so needed. It's like the slogan we saw last week from the Borg of Star Trek. Resistance is futile. You must be assimilated. For the king that slayed one queen, but it's not like the rest of the women free to go home. No. The king would add the rest of the women to his harem, his collection of living dolls. They would live in comfortable isolation for the rest of their lives, only coming out on the occasion the king's wish to play with them. For some, this might not have been a bad existence. Perhaps it beat the poverty that some of them came from and provided a comfortable yet pointless existence. Verse 3, we see an aspect of what this life entailed. Let their cosmetics be given to them. They were required to maintain their beauty. The king had an appreciation for all things beautiful. The king treated women as just another one of these things. For a good part of this story, it is the women who display dignity and respect for life. It certainly wasn't being modelled from the top men. Ahasuerus or Haman or the advisors. What we see here is that when men disregard their responsibility, when men live for their own purposes, their own pleasure, women and children get hurt, abused, and exploited. King Ahasuerus exploited his kingdom. But as we said last week, men who follow King Jesus sacrifice themselves for the sake of their wives. Well, the prelude of this book is now over. We have seen a glimpse of the king and his empire. The king thinks too much of himself, gets drunk, lacks wisdom, hides behind the law, and the empire exists for his purpose and pleasure. It consumes whatever and whomever it needs. The stage is now set for Esther and Mordecai to enter the story. They enter the story by means of a flashback, back to the time of the deportation of Jews, that is in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. There was a Jew in Susa by the name of Mordecai, a descendant of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, and so related to King Saul, a point that will become more important as the story goes on. One of Mordecai's descendants had been carried off into exile during the time of Jehoiachin. Mordecai was a second or third generation exile. This is all that he had ever known. Exile defined his existence. And we see the clash of culture that Mordecai experienced in how he is introduced. He's introduced as a Jew with a genealogy that stretches back to the heyday of Israel. Around 100 years had passed since Jerusalem was destroyed, but Mordecai had still not been assimilated. Susa was not his true home. On the other hand, we see how the culture of the new empire had been imposed on him. His name is Mordecai, which includes with it is the name of the Babylonian god Marduk. This doesn't mean he worshipped Marduk, but it certainly was an attempt at assimilation. Mordecai is also said to live in the citadel, the inner part of the city that has the palace, the temples, the government buildings. It seems Mordecai was an employee of the empire. Mordecai is a citizen of two kingdoms, as a Jew, a faithful servant of the living God, and number two, as a Persian, a faithful servant of the empire. The other member of his household is his cousin, an orphan, and like Mordecai, a citizen of two kingdoms. We again see that in her Jewish name, Hadassah. In 2:15, she is said to be the daughter of Abihail, so she has a Jewish heritage. The empire, however, knows her by her Persian name Esther, which means star. Perhaps a variant of the pagan goddess Ishtar. Like all the exiles, like us, Esther lived in two worlds. However, there would soon be a day when she would have to decide which of these two worlds defined her. The passage is telling us that there is a collision of two empires, two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the Persian kingdom of Ahasuerus. From this Persian kingdom, the edict goes out, gather the women. How did the empire go about this? Did the empire use force? Did the women come willingly? Certainly there would have been those who came begrudgingly. Perhaps young women that had their eyes on the young Persian men in the town. Certainly this would have affected young Persian men. The king has taken away many of the prospective wives. Were some women disappointed that they weren't taken? What do you mean that I'm not beautiful enough for the king? Well, we can only speculate about what this day looked like. For many, this was just how the empire operated. No point in fighting it. Josephus, the Greek historian, records 400 women being taken. Other commentators estimate that this number could have been higher. One arrives at 1,460 girls, and one girl for every night of the year for 4 years, the search was taking place. We read in verse 8 that Esther was also taken. Of course, we anticipated this. Vashti was disposed. The advice to the king is to gather beautiful women, and Esther is introduced as beautiful. In fact, verse 7 would suggest that Esther surpasses the entry requirements. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Esther was endowed with a double portion of beauty. What was Esther to do with the officials or soldiers when they came for her? The passive language here suggests that Esther had no choice in the matter. She was taken. Just as the Israelites were taken into captivity, Esther was at the mercy of a ruthless pagan king. This passive voice is used frequently in the story. It's there to tell us that Esther is caught up in events beyond her control. I struggle with these verses. There is a significant moral ambiguity here. I trust as you read these verses, you would see it and feel it too. What's a nice Jewish girl like Esther doing in a Persian harem like this? She hides her Jewish identity in verse 10, yet she eats from the king's table, something that Daniel and his friends refused to do. She violated dietary and Sabbath laws. This ambiguity goes further than simply food requirements, but sexual prohibitions. This includes her life in the harem and her encounters with the king. In verse 12, we read that the turn came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus. The verb go into is the same verb used to describe the relation that Boaz and Ruth had after they were married. The same verb that describes the relationship that David had with Bathsheba. Esther had spent a night in the bed of a pagan man and subsequently is made a queen, presumably married to the same pagan Gentile. We will consider the implications of this at the end, but in the meantime, Karen Jobes gives some clarification here. A more egregious violation of the Old Testament standard is her night in the bed of a pagan man to whom she is not married, and her subsequent marriage to this Gentile, but even here, Esther's culpability is ambiguous. Some medieval Jewish interpreters believed that Esther's night with the king was tantamount to forcible rape and that she could not have reasonably resisted. Others believe that she should have resisted even if it cost her life. Clearly, her situation was not a simple case of fornication and permits no simple judgment. What did Esther think of all this? Perhaps she hated the circumstances with all of her heart. Or maybe she knew this lifestyle violated the Torah, but didn't really care. Or maybe she thought this was the best thing that had ever happened to her. Perhaps she thought that God had abandoned her. As we read the passage, we don't see Esther taking a stand, at least yet. In these few verses, we see that Esther not only survived, but thrived. We read in verse 9, "The young woman pleased Haggai and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and portions of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem." It seems that Esther had learnt that the way up was not dependent on character or talent, but simply to please those in authority.
Of course, Esther was endowed with beauty, which helped her move forward quickly.
It tells us the Persian Empire, like most of the worldly kingdoms, operated on superficial values. The value of a woman was only skin deep. God's kingdom stands in stark opposition to this. God looks at the heart. Esther was under the care of the eunuch Haggai, whose literal title was Keeper of the Women. Esther didn't simply find favor in Haggai's sight, a passive figure of speech to describe Daniel and his friends' rise to power. We are told that Esther won favor. She worked for her promotion, probably by complying to the agenda set for her by the empire. At this point in time, resistance was not a high priority. She allowed herself to be conformed by the empire. As we read in verse 9, Esther received a special treatment of cosmetics and food. We see in verse 12 what this beautiful treatment entailed. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointment for women. Some of the commentators suggest that the women were literally bathed or fumigated with this cosmetic chemical. Likewise, the food they were given was probably more than mere sustenance, but used to enhance their beauty, perhaps by fattening up the scrawny village girls. Thin is beautiful is relatively a Western concept. I went to college. I didn't know this, apparently. I went to Bible college with an African gentleman, and he's now back in Africa as a pastor. But while he was in Australia, he was standing in line at Sizzler, and in an attempt to compliment and make conversations with the people in front of him, he said, "No joke, your wife is lovely and fat." To him, like much of ancient world, being thin was not culturally known for beauty. Having some weight would suggest wealth and suitability for childbearing. Well, Esther impressed Haggai, the eunuch. She also impressed King Ahasuerus. Verse 16 to 17. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he sat the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Esther was the better woman by the standard set by the empire. That meant more beautiful than Vashti, but also more compliant. The perfect match, at least for the king, who is said to have loved Esther more than all the other women. We don't read of how Esther feels about this, though. Esther is made queen. She's given the crown, the one that Vashti refused to appear in. And in verse 19, we read of a great feast thrown in Esther's honor. Today's saying is, happy wife, happy life. But for those in the Persian Empire, the saying is, happy king, happy life. The people receive a tax break and are given gifts. Although all these events, Mordecai has been keeping a watchful eye on his cousin. He visited the court of the harem to learn what Esther was doing and what was being done to her. He advised her to keep her Jewish identity a secret. Not because the empire was necessarily anti-Semitic, but perhaps, in his opinion, you could never be too careful in Persia. The walls have ears. Who knows what someone with an agenda might do if they found out that Esther was a Jew? We see that Esther keeps this secret, even after she is made queen. In this first chapter, not so going forward, but here, we see that Esther is a woman that knows how to comply, blend in, don't say anything, go with the flow. Well, Mordecai demonstrates that the walls indeed do have ears, and that knowledge is power, as he uncovers a plot against King Ahasuerus. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus' life. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. These two eunuchs conspired to kill King Ahasuerus. Mordecai learns of it while at the king's gate. Mordecai passes it on to Esther, and Esther tells the king and credits it to Mordecai. The lives and positions of these two Jews are a little more secure now that the king is in their debt. The conspirators were hanged or impaled. Mordecai's name is inscribed in the royal records, but no further recognition is given to Mordecai. Perhaps he waited for weeks, for months, waiting for some kind of public recognition. Mordecai is forgotten, at least for this moment. As we will see, this forgetfulness on behalf of the king was necessary for God's plan. Perhaps you have experienced yourself that in the providence of God, timing is everything. We hoped for one thing, but God delivered it in a different way. That would be difficult to do if I was married. But lo and behold, at a Chinese New Year festival in Inala, a sudden downpour of rain forced a then single Vanessa and I and Tim under the same gazebo for shelter, one of many providential moments in my own life, in Tim's own life. The invisible hand of God is always at work, accomplishing his purposes. This act of Mordecai will play a big part of Esther in the coming chapters. Well, what are some of the things we learn from Esther 2? One of the first things we see here is that disobedience and sin, even the disobedience of others, has far-reaching consequences. Why was Esther caught up in this mess, taken for the pleasure of the king, confined in a harem? Well, of course she was living in Susa, and it's probable that the search for women was carried out more vigorously in the capital city than perhaps the more distant provinces. But why was she living in Susa? Well, because of the sin and disobedience of her relatives, the people of Israel were exiled as a matter of judgment for idolatry, for neglecting those in need. The destruction of Jerusalem was not an accident. It was the height of God's judgment on his own people, who had abandoned him. It was disobedience that sent God's people into exile in the first place. It was disobedience that kept Mordecai's family in exile. In the Old Testament, God's people belonged in God's land under God's rule. In 538 BC, Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Israelites to return to the land. We see that at the start of Ezra, some went home and many stayed and became comfortable outside of the promised land. Compared to Jerusalem, which was largely in ruins, Susa would have been the center of the world, a comparable New York or Paris or Sydney. Certainly, more opportunities for wealth and progress. But those who stayed in Persia would soon find out that the emperor would not always be their favor. Perhaps if the families of Esther and Mordecai had returned home, it would have been easier for Esther to avoid the Persian recruiters. The result of this history of disobedience and compromise was that while Esther found themselves in a position that had worldly advantages, it was spiritually deadly. Esther ended up married to a pagan king, cut off from the community of faith, living in contradiction to God's law. The favor she found in the court of the king came at the cost of suppressing her identity as a child of God. This is a temptation that faces every member of God's family, and even more so when the pressure is subtle. This wasn't a convert or die situation for Esther. She wasn't instructed to deny her faith, but she was instructed to keep it a secret. The pressure to conform didn't just come from the empire, but from her own family. Is it such a big deal to hide our faith? To make things easy at work, perhaps in order to climb the ladder? To fit in, whether you may find yourself to fit in with your friendships? Sure, it makes things easier for a while, but what effect does hiding our faith have on our relationship with Jesus? The author here is not presenting Esther as a standard for godly morality. If that was the case, what would the message be? Make yourself attractive. Use your body to advance God's kingdom. The ends justifies the means. No, this chapter doesn't allow us to come to simple answers when we consider Esther's life in this chapter. Karen Jobes writes, "The author is skillfully describing a morally ambiguous and complex situation because that is the way real life often is in this fallen world." Yet we see more in this chapter than simply the fruit of disobedience and moral ambiguity. We see that God is able to turn our disobedience, the disobedience of our parents, in such a way that it is used for our good and his glory. Ahasuerus lived for the gain and pleasure. Mordecai and Esther were in different situations. They choose to comply rather than resist.
Before we judge,
can we be sure that you or I would have done something different in the same situation? Yet in spite of this disobedience, the compliance with the Persian Empire, God's hand hovers over every detail, moving the pieces into place according to the counsel of his will. Even though the sin and compromise of his own people, God is at work achieving his own purposes. To paraphrase Genesis 50, what King Ahasuerus meant for evil, God meant it for good. Well, growing up in youth groups, I would hear the phrase, "Dare to be Daniel. Resist the empire." Would we coin the same slogan here? "Dare to be Esther." At least in this chapter, I don't think so. So far, she has kept in step with the empire. In general, it is the biblically right thing to do to obey the authority that has been set in place. Yet other times, we need to resist the demands of the world around us. Daniel certainly did this. God endorsed Daniel's refusal to support every demand of the empire. There are times when we should refuse to hide that we serve Jesus, or to refuse to keep our mouth shut when others need to hear the truth, even though it might disturb the peace. However, when standing for the truth, we need to be ready to accept the consequences. Daniel was in similar situations to Esther. He stood for the truth. And on this first occasion in Daniel 1, we read that the empire backed down. Daniel was able to dictate his diet. But that wasn't the outcome on every occasion. Daniel was also thrown into a furnace and to the lions for taking a similar stand. God may choose to miraculously intervene when we take a stand. But if not, then God is worthy that we should suffer for his sake rather than disobey him. At this point in the story, Esther is no Daniel. She is in the world and of the world, complying with the empire's demands of finding favor in the eyes of an unworthy husband. Perhaps she would object and say she had little choice. But full obedience to God's law is always an option, even if it comes with fatal consequences. Vashti has already taken a stand against King Ahasuerus. Esther is not a model for obedience just yet. But the big idea here is that a history of sin and compromise does not disqualify her from the opportunity for later obedience. Instead, God will use it to bring some blessing for her people. The sin and compromise of chapter 2 are not Esther's crowning achievements. And remember that you and I have sinned and compromised, and they are certainly not our crowning achievements. They too are our shame. Unlike Esther, our sin isn't recorded in the Bible for generations of people to analyze and consider. I like the perspective that Ian Dugoid has here. Here is hope for all those who find themselves in difficult circumstances in the present because of their past sin and compromise. Here is a hope for the people who married a non-Christian husband or wife. The person who chose a career based on all the wrong motives, or who has wasted a lifetime in pursuit of the wrong goals, can discover that God is sovereign even over those choices. Perhaps God has brought us where we are today to serve him in a unique way. It certainly doesn't make our wrong decisions or disobedience right, but it should make us tremendously thankful that God doesn't discard us the moment we fail. Thankful that he can create beautiful pictures from the mess that we make. In God's story, past sin does not dictate our future, nor does it cause God to write us out of his story. Finally, consider what Esther was willing to put herself through to get ahead in the empire. A year-long beauty treatment, all for an opportunity to impress the king for one night. It's not much different to what many of the people around us put themselves through to advance in life. To get a little more success, or a little bit of wealth, whatever the goal may be, the saying is that for men, the pursuit is often gold, glory, and girls. Many of the people in the world are willing to go to a significant measure in order to achieve a little more out of life. Yet how often are we willing to endure the process that God gives believers to help us grow in godliness, in order to be presented to Jesus? Here we see some similarities and differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus demanded control of the lives of the people, their children, their bodies, their sexuality, their careers, and their will. But in actual fact, Ahasuerus claimed for himself something that only God can demand of us. Only God can demand, and only God is worthy of all of our lives, all of our will, and God would not share the loyalty of his people. God's demand for obedience is easy to confess when things are easy for us, but significantly harder for us to confess when God takes our lives in a direction that we would never hope or plan for ourselves. At times, God brings trials into our lives and causes us to give up the things that this world holds precious. Should we respond in the same way that Esther did in this chapter? That is, when things get tough, blend in, give in, compromise, keep our faith a secret. King Ahasuerus made a claim on the lives of the people in his empire, but was quick to discard them when they no longer fulfilled his purpose or bowed to his request. But unlike King Ahasuerus, when God makes a claim on our lives, he does so for our good, to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we suffer for the sake of Jesus, he pries from our fingers all of the worldly things that we considered valuable, meaning we are able to see more of the infinite values of Jesus. King Jesus is not like King Ahasuerus. The Persian king would be quick to discard us if we didn't meet his standard. King Jesus, on the other hand, suffered and died for his bride, even though we don't meet his standard. There was no comfort in his journey in the world, no comfortable beds, no banquets in his honor. Jesus suffered so that we could be more beautiful in the sight of God. His pain was our perfection. King Ahasuerus used and abused his people of his kingdom. Yet consider Jesus, a king who died for his people. It's this sacrifice that gives him the right to call us to follow him, even down the path of pain. Jesus doesn't call us down any road of suffering that he hasn't walked himself. We should gladly submit to the king with our will, our body, and our lives. And after all, in the end, there will be only one king left standing. All the empires, all the kings of the world will be laid bare. Only Jesus will be left standing. What good news that is. For the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in Esther 2, we are reminded of past sin and compromise. We acknowledge that all of us, like lost sheep, have walked away from you. We have followed the desires of our own hearts, followed the promises of this world, broken your law, done what we shouldn't have done, and left undone what we should have done. We are reminded in this passage that there is only one hero in the Bible, one good person, and it's not us, but you. Lord, have mercy on us according to the promises and work of Jesus. Please help us from this day forward to live obedient lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we again lift up those who are unwell or struggling. We ask that you might be gracious to Topsy and her family. Please help Topsy be a good and godly witness to her family. We again commit Wendy Mitchell and Margaret Burns and ask that you would be gracious to them in continuing medical needs. Over the last few weeks, we have mentioned several people who are at Townsville Hospital or going through surgeries. Again, we commit them to your care. Please help us as a church family serve them in their time of need. Please help us to be good and godly witnesses to our community in Mount Isa. Help us proclaim the good news boldly. Help us to dutifully do the good works you have prepared for us, so that others may praise you as well. Please help us welcome visitors and guests into our family. Be with our ministers, our leaders, our children. Our prayer is that many people would come to faith in Jesus. Help us as we go to work on Monday or look after our families. Whatever the task you have given us to do, may we do it with thankfulness as though doing it for you. We are desperate for rain. Please be gracious to us. Please help our government make wise decisions that are beneficial for this nation. Please provide Scott Morrison with the fortitude and wisdom he needs to fulfill the task you have given to him. We acknowledge that you are good, loving, and gracious God. Be with us this week, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.